Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 19? We'll start with verse 1. Near the end of chapter 16, far to the north and near the foothills of Mount Hermon, Jesus had asked a fork in the road question of his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" he asked them. And there we saw how the eyes of Simon Peter's heart were opened by God the Father to see the truth. And he answered correctly there, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, it was a fork in the road question, and it was a fork in the road answer, really. And that's because, Matthew tells us, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It's a fork in the road answer because from that moment on, from the moment Jesus' identity and office are confessed out loud, he about faces their journey and sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem because that's the only place the disciples will be able to connect the dots of who he is with why he has come. Who is he? Who is he? He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the promised king who will sit on David's throne. And why has he come? To save his people. Not from the Romans, not from material poverty, not even from sickness and earthly injustice, but primarily, most importantly, to save them from their sin by dying on a cross. And that can only happen in Jerusalem. And so for the last three chapters, we've been with the disciples in the staging area of Galilee, where they've been making their final preparations for the journey south into Judean territory. Galilee is that region in the north where they've been following Jesus for the greater part of 3 years, carrying on most of the ministry work. And now they're getting ready to head towards Jerusalem, which is in the southern region of Judea. You know, I heard someone point out that during this period of almost 3 years up north, sickness and disease and any sort of disability were virtually eradicated from the region of Galilee. They were essentially banished from its borders. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that kind of presence of power? It almost became difficult to find someone who was blind. It almost became difficult to find someone who was deaf, someone who was crippled. Why was that the case? Well, that was the case because Jesus was there. Jesus was there. It was a testament to his identity, and it was a snapshot of earth's destiny, of what the kingdom of God on earth would one day look like, be like, everywhere and forever. And now this same Jesus has entered the region of Judea. Look with me now at verses 1 and 2. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Yeah, I wonder, will things be any different here? Or will Jesus leave Judea the same way he left Galilee, having healed everyone who asked, and yet having also somehow whittled large crowds of supporters down to only a handful of faithful followers? Having shown limitless generosity, limitless compassion, and yet having also still unmasked unbelief at every turn, unbelief everywhere, even in the face of his mighty works, will things be any different here in Judea than they were in Galilee? Well, only time will tell. But if his welcoming committee is any indication, Jesus isn't off to a promising start, because here he is healing, right? Here he is helping right out of the gate. He's already doing these things. Look at verse 3. What happens? "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Matthew, writes one commentator, wants us to know that these Pharisees were not interested in being instructed by Jesus. Yeah, no kidding. No kidding. These Pharisees aren't sincere seekers asking innocent questions, are they? No, they're not interested in learning from Jesus at all, and neither are they interested in what his healing power points to. No. No, these Pharisees are only interested in one thing, and that's discrediting Jesus. This is an ambush. This is an ambush. And notice how they begin by using one of their favorite tactics to trip Jesus up in front of an onlooking crowd, right? This is a public ambush. In front of an onlooking crowd, they're trying to force Jesus into a trap where no matter how he answers their question, he's going to be offensive to someone. And so he'll discredit himself in a public way. And what's the particular trap they have set for him here? What's the particular hot-button issue that affects lots and lots of people in that crowd? And maybe in this crowd, too. And that comes with lots and lots of answers that could get Jesus into trouble. It's this hot topic issue. What is his position on divorce? Look, there's a reason divorce is never a popular topic to preach about. And that's because there are lots and lots of people who've been through lots and lots of different situations, which means that someone is always going to be unhappy with something you say. And the Pharisees know this. Divorce is just such a difficult issue. It's as difficult an issue in their day as it is in ours. And that's because over time, as the rabbis of the day looked at the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, they became divided into two camps as to how to interpret the meaning of what was known as the indecency clause that was found there. There in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which is the only Old Testament legal text on the subject, we're told that a husband can write his wife a certificate of divorce because he has found some indecency or some uncleanness in her. And so, based on this text, there were two camps when it came to the meaning of this indecency or this uncleanness mentioned by Moses that gave a husband grounds for divorce. On the one side, there were those who followed the conservative approach, what R.T. France describes as the hardline position of a rabbi named Shammai, his position was that only unchastity, only adultery, was a valid grounds for divorce. That was the uncleanness there. That was the indecency there. And on the other side, you had those who followed the liberal position of a rabbi named Hillel, which allowed a man to divorce his wife for such a trivial offense as spoiling a meal. No pressure. No pressure. Or even, according to one source, simply because the man found someone he preferred. That was the liberal interpretation of what Moses said in Deuteronomy. The point is, this was an explosive, divisive issue. And yet, not only do the Pharisees ask a question about this highly divisive issue, really the added genius of their question, the added barb of their question is the way they frame it. Because they make it an even more loaded question than it already is. So it really becomes a catch-22 question. It's a question without any right answer. It's like that question, have you stopped beating your wife? Yes? No? There's no right answer to that kind of question, right? That's a tricky question. And so they don't ask him, you know, are there any instances where it's permitted to divorce your wife? No, they ask a question about divorce in this very slippery way. Look again at how they word it. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? I mean, it's a little like asking, is it okay to kill a man for any cause? I mean, if you say no, not for any cause, then, well, someone's going to bring up self-defense and claim you're saying we have to be doormats and let people walk all over us, you know, even to the point of death. But if you say yes for any cause, then someone can recoil in horror, you know, tell everyone you're literally Hitler. You're saying it's okay to be sociopaths and kill people for any reason you want. You see the problem? It's a tricky question. The Pharisees see the problem. That's the point. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They ask. They figure Jesus is going to have to answer that question in one of two ways. And they're going to make sure that either answer gets him into hot water with the crowds. Because they figure he'll either say, no, not for any cause, and then they can shout in triumph and point out that he's going against the law of Moses, or as well as the liberal interpretation of the Hillelites, or he'll say, yes, a man can divorce his wife for any cause, and then they can, you know, they can shout in pious outrage and point out his shamefully low standards that would surely offend the conservative Shammaites. Right, his low standards that would give him, he would be giving permission to any man anywhere to gratify his lusts whenever he wants and get rid of his current wife legally to replace her with another. And so they know either answer will discredit him with the crowds. That's the point. Well, how does Jesus answer? I think it's fair to say that the Pharisees get a bit more than they were bargaining for here. Okay, because you might call Jesus' answer more of a refresher course on the basics of marriage in general before he ever gets around to dealing with the issue of divorce. And I want to suggest that Jesus does this because he wants to make a clear contrast between the good way that God intended things to be from the beginning and the tragic way human sin has downgraded the whole situation. He wants to make a contrast. So let's read what Jesus says in verses 4 through 6 in the entirety, and then we'll go back and break it down. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Verse 5, "and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." All right, let's break down this answer piece by piece. How does Jesus start? Look at the beginning of verse 4. He, Jesus, answered, "Have you not read?" Stop there. Read what? What's Jesus talking about? Read what? Have you not read? He's talking about God's word, right? Have you not read God's word, the scriptures? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? Stop there. Who's Jesus talking about? God. The Pharisees bring up divorcing one's wife, and Jesus brings up he who created them, right? He who created husband and wife in the first place. Well, who's the he who created them? It's God. In other words, Jesus starts with, he doesn't start with Hillel. He doesn't start with Shammai. Jesus starts with God and his word. And so should you. So should you. Whenever you're trying to get to the bottom of a difficult question, the first place to start, the only right place to start, the first thing your mind should always go to is this: what does God say about this in his word? Start there. And that's where Jesus goes. That's where Jesus starts. These Pharisees are asking a difficult question about what is lawful. It's a word that means what is right when it comes to this most difficult aspect of marriage. And so Jesus starts by taking his stand on God's word about the matter. Jesus' stance is that the answer to that difficult question must first be grounded in God and his word. God determines what is lawful. God determines what is right. And from there, Jesus proceeds to lay out three ways from God's word that we can see what God has determined is lawful when it comes to marriage. And so we're going to see what God has determined about the bounds of marriage. We're going to see what God has determined about the binding power of marriage. And we'll see what God has determined ends this bond of marriage. But Jesus starts with what God has determined about the bounds or the boundaries of marriage. And he does this by pointing back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. So that what we see first is that the bounds of marriage are defined in the creation order itself, in the nature of creation itself. In other words, God reveals to us the determined parameters of marriage in the details of the creation account. For instance, what kind of people are involved in this thing called marriage? We'll get there. So that's what kind. How many people are involved in this thing called marriage? Well, I'm going to read this again. You listen carefully for the answers to those questions as I read verses 4 and 5 again. I want to make sure we're all grounding our answers in God's word, what he says in his word. So verse 4 is where Jesus quotes from the creation account itself in Genesis 1:27. And verse 5 is where Jesus quotes from the creation account itself in Genesis 2:24. So what kind of people are involved in this thing called marriage, and how many people are involved in this thing called marriage? He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Okay, so here's the quiz. What kind of people does Jesus say are involved in this thing called marriage? According to God's word, in Genesis 1:27, what kind of people? Male and female people, okay? And how many people does Jesus say are involved in this thing called marriage? According to God's word in Genesis 2:24, the two of them. Very good. You passed the quiz. And so the creation account of Adam and Eve tells us, here is the design. You want to talk about what's lawful? What God determines to be lawful can be clearly seen in this design. God's purpose for marriage includes these clear boundaries. Two people only. One of them male and one of them female. The fact that no other kinds of people are created or mentioned, and the fact that no other number of people are created or mentioned, and the fact that all of this was called good and was established before any sin had yet entered the world, all this means that no variation, either in kind or number, is to encroach on these boundaries of what marriage is. This is the unspoiled starting point of the recipe, Jesus is saying. And that's a fascinating thought, isn't it? Isn't it startling to realize that no other human institution was founded in paradise? It's the only one. No other human institution. Before the fall, this is the only human institution that was founded before the fall. What that means is that what's good and true and binding about marriage there in the Garden of Eden, there before sin, there before any form of state government, there before any division of the human race into ethnicities, what that means is that marriage as it's defined there from the beginning is to be understood as the good and true and binding standard for all nations and for all cultures and for all places for all time. What that means. And so first, what God has determined to be lawful about the basic boundaries of marriage for all nations and cultures and places and times can be seen in the creation order. The bounds of marriage are defined in the creation order. And now second, what God has determined to be lawful about the binding power of marriage can be seen in the process of leaving and cleaving, that process described in Genesis 2:24, and quoted by Jesus in verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. First, the bonds of marriage are defined in the creation order, the bounds of marriage. And now second, the binding power of marriage is demonstrated by the leaving and cleaving process. Here's what I mean. Okay, First, the power of this bond between husband and wife can be seen in the leaving. And second, the power of this bond between husband and wife can be seen in the cleaving or the holding fast. Let's start with the leaving. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Let me ask you a question. How does a man leaving his father and mother to marry, how does that demonstrate the power of the bond between a husband and a wife? Well, how deep is the bond between parents and children? Is that a pretty deep bond, would you say? That's a pretty deep bond. It's pretty incredibly deep. According to one, this is really fascinating. According to one study, it's as deep as physical changes in the size of the brain of both parents. I kid you not. I read an article last week about a study that proved that in both mothers, you know, you would think maybe mothers, right? But it proved that in both mothers and fathers, yay dads, the part of the brain associated with daydreaming and self-centeredness literally shrinks when their child is born. Literally shrinks. Now, I'm not sure if this has worked for all of you, but I'm sure it has. But why would this be important? Why is this important? Well, because it demonstrates the raw power of that parental bond, even on a physiological level. You know, I must not forget to stay focused and pay attention to this other little tiny human, right? I've got to pay attention to this person. That's what that says. What a powerful bond. And we know this bond is powerful in other ways too, don't we? We know, we've all seen, we would probably admit it ourselves, parents will gladly give up their lives for their children. We hear stories about that happening all the time. Not only that, how long does this bond between parents and children last? I mean, it lasts an incredibly long time, doesn't it? One might say, until death do you part. So I mean, you can do all sorts of legal things. You know, you can change your name, you can move far away, but there's still a connection there. Even children who've been adopted and you know, they love their adoptive parents very much, they still describe a yearning to know their biological parents as well. There is a connection there. And so why is the leaving is so significant. This is how leaving demonstrates the power of the bond between a husband and wife. Why? Because God has ordained that as powerful and deep and close as that incredible parental bond might be, there's a closer bond still, as J.C. Ryle puts it, because a man is to leave it. He's to leave that familial bond for the bond he will gain with his wife, which must make it a better bond, a more significant bond, an even more sacred bond. Notice what God says and what God doesn't say there. God says to a man, you shall leave your father and mother. But God never says to a man, you shall leave your wife. He never says that. And so Jesus points back to Genesis, and he says that a child at some point must leave some aspect of that parental bond behind for an even more significant bond. As powerful and deep as the parental bond is, there's a point where that bond must break down in some way. And that point comes at marriage, Jesus says. When a man and a woman get married, the bonds of each spouse to their parents are required by marriage to change in a way that is first described as leaving. Yes, it's true. A man, especially in this culture, but always, a man must always honor his father and mother as the law commands. That doesn't change. But when it comes to who has a greater claim on the man once he is a husband, his wife is to be preferred to the father and the mother, as Calvin wisely puts it. Well, the same goes for the wife's loyalties, right? Once she's married as well. When it comes to who has a greater claim on her, once she's a wife, her husband is to be preferred to her father and mother. This is biblical. And you know, I say this to every couple that I do premarital counseling with, and I say it to their parents too. I say it to their parents too. Fathers, I say, when you walk your daughter down the aisle, and you hand her off to that goofy, nervous groom who's waiting, You're handing over your claim. You are handing over your right to the primacy of her loyalty and affection towards you. She'll always love you. She'll always be your daughter, but now she is first his wife. And mothers, when your son looks that other woman in the eyes and pledges his vow to her before witnesses, it marks the end of your claim on him. I'm sorry to say, it marks the end of your claim on him and the end of your right to the primacy of his loyalty and affection towards you. He will always love you. He will always be your son, but now he is first her husband. Her husband. What I'm saying to them when I tell them this stuff, you know, because I really do have this conversation, what I'm telling them is that by the time that worship service that we call a wedding is over, they who are parents have been shifted to second place, and that spouse has been elevated to first place under God. And things are to stay that way until death do you part. And so the power of this bond between husband and wife can first be seen in the leaving of the parental bond. And now comes the second part. The second part. The power of this bond between husband and wife can also be seen in the cleaving or the holding fast to each other. A man shall leave his father and his mother, Jesus quotes, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there's both a demonstration of the power of this new bond in the meaning of the word to hold fast itself. In that word, there's a demonstration of this power. And in the creation order again. But first, let's start with the word itself. The word in Greek that some of your Bibles translate as hold fast, and probably if you have a King James Bible, it translates it as cleave. It literally means to join or to cement, or for those of you who are shop workers, it means to weld, to glue. As one commentator noted, the primary sense of the word is of something stuck to another thing. Bone to skin, or where the same word shows up in Job, the joining together of Leviathan scales, which clasp each other and cannot be separated. What an image. And so if you've ever done any woodworking, if you've ever laminated or glued up two pieces of wood together in your garage, you at least partly have an understanding of the power of this word picture. I made a mantle once when Esther and I were first married, you know, and I did it by gluing up two boards together to get the thickness that I was looking for, and it turned out really beautiful. It turned out great. First, I prepared each board separately, right? I sanded and I smoothed the surfaces flat that were going to be joined together. Then I applied glue liberally on those flat surfaces and I stuck them together. And then finally, I clamped the two boards while the glue dried. And you know, the bond was so good between the two boards of that mantle, it was hard to tell where one board stopped and the other started. You know, they were the same color. You could hardly tell. It was the connection was so good. To take a step back was to see only one unified piece of wood. One piece of wood. And this is how it is in marriage as well. God prepares two people separately, sanding and smoothing them until the two are prepared to be joined. And then in the declaration of their vows and in the consummation of their love, it is God who does the actual joining. Right? The man leaves his father and mother. He does that part. He leaves them, but it is God who does the joining. It is God who joins him, who attaches him, who welds him, who glues him to his bride. The verb is in the passive voice. The man is being acted upon. Someone else is responsible for joining him to his wife in this deeper way. And we know that someone is God because when we get to verse 6, we'll see it tells us so. It is God who mysteriously applies the glue of his own spirit, supernaturally uniting the two people in heart, body and mind, cementing them, laminating them, welding them, co-mingling two souls together by the power of his Spirit. It's a mysterious thing. Did he not make them one, writes the prophet Malachi, of a husband and wife, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Or as Solomon puts it, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so the two are joined and then clamped together between the pressures of life and love, and there the glue of the Spirit sets, and they become one flesh. And the two shall become one flesh, Jesus quotes. And what we need to understand is that that one flesh union isn't just a reference to the physical consummation of the marriage in the sexual act, although that's certainly part of it. But this is also talking about something only God can do, and something that God does for two people on a spiritual level, on a level so deep that it can be hard to tell sometimes where one person ends and the other begins. A bond so close, to take a step back is to see not who God has joined together, but what God has joined together. So they are no longer two. Jesus repeats now in verse 6, but one flesh. Why does Jesus repeat that again? Why does he repeat that? Because I think he's trying to get them to see and remember the depth of this bond as it was demonstrated from the beginning in the order of creation. What do I mean? I mean that another reason it's a bond that's deeper and closer than the parental bond is because it's a bond that actually predates parents. Maybe you never thought about that. In the garden, the first woman was taken out of the first man's flesh by God and then given back to that man to be his wife, given back to that man to be his completer, given back to that man as both his body and his bride. This is why I think Jesus repeats that line, because he wants them to remember precisely where that one flesh language comes from and how deep it goes. Because it comes from Adam's own mouth in Genesis 2, 21 through 23, as he sees Eve for the first time and recognizes her. He identifies her as his own flesh and bone. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Friends, that is a deep, close bond. That is a deep bond. So, you know, we jokingly ask these questions like, what came first, right? The chicken or the egg? What came first, the parent or the child? And what God's word tells us is that before there were any parents at all, there was first a man. And from his flesh came a woman. And the two were joined back together in marriage as one flesh. And again, it's a bond so close together, Jesus doesn't say who or whom God has joined together, but what God has joined together. What therefore God has joined together, Jesus concludes in verse 6, let not man separate. Jesus is saying, first of all, to break this kind of bond apart would be as devastating as tearing apart a single body. And secondly, he's saying to break this kind of bond apart, this bond that you didn't join together by human decision or social convention, but that God joined together by his Spirit. Jesus is saying to break that apart, to break that kind of bond apart, must not happen. It must not. The verb is an imperative. It's a command. Let not man separate. And so what has God determined in his word from the beginning to be lawful about marriage? Well, God has defined its boundaries. It's between two people only, one man and one wife. And God has demonstrated its binding power. It's a bond that's closer, deeper, and more sacred than the bond between parent and child, a bond made to last, even to the death. And so what's Jesus' answer, in effect, to the Pharisees' question? They ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause Well, at least up to this point, Jesus' argument and his answer is a total rejection of divorce. And so what do the Pharisees do? What's their response? Well, quick as a snake, they strike. Before you can even blink, they pounce with their ready rebuttal should Jesus say it's not lawful to divorce for any cause. Look now at their predictable follow-up question in verse 7. Even we saw this one coming, right? They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" The Pharisees are pointing back to that Old Testament legal text in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and they're saying, whoa, Jesus, hold your horses there. Are you saying what we think you're saying? Are you saying there's no way out of marriage except death? Because that's certainly not what Moses says. They're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. This is always a bad idea, by the way. And I think at this point, they're very pleased with themselves. I think at this point, they really think they've got Jesus cornered here. But how does Jesus answer? Well, first, Jesus corrects their misrepresentation of Moses in that important Old Testament text. And second, Jesus corrects their misinterpretation of Moses in that important Old Testament text. First, let's look at verse 8 and his correction of their misrepresentation. Jesus says, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." Remember, Jesus wants to make a clear contrast between the good way God intended things to be from the beginning and the tragic way human sin has downgraded the whole situation. And so to do this, Jesus is showing how the Pharisees have mistakenly made a workaround their starting point for understanding the nature of marriage instead of making the divine design the starting point. It's sort of like forgetting to put an address for a destination into your phone until you've already been driving around for a while, you know, trying to find it on your own. Anybody ever done that? Just me, probably. Yeah, right. And so what do? You know, you're lost. You can't find the place. You finally pull over and you put in the address, and the little line from where you are to where you should be appears on your phone screen, and you suddenly realize you've already made all sorts of wrong turns. And so you're much further away now than when you started. Why? Because your starting point wasn't where it should have been. Now hear me clearly. You can still get to your destination from the starting point of a detour. Someone who has gone through a divorce before they understood God's design, or someone who has gone through a divorce against their will, or someone who has gone through a divorce as the party who was legitimately wronged in the ways that we're going to talk about in a moment, there is mercy and grace for you. There's mercy and grace for you. There are second chances for you. You can still arrive at the destination of a godly marriage or a godly singleness even after a divorce. So I want to give you that comfort before we go on. But the point Jesus is making here is that such detours are never to be presented as first-rate, top-tier options. Divorce is never to be presented as the original plan, as the main route, as a duty, and therefore a right, or the right way for anybody and everybody, when at best, it was only meant to be an escape route for the victim in a divorce, the victim in a marriage. And yet, that's exactly what the Pharisees are claiming. This is the right way. This is the lawful way. Moses commanded it, they say. Except that he didn't, right? He didn't. In fact, the only true command about marriage so far in this whole passage has been spoken only by Jesus. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the only command in this whole passage so far. No, what Moses gave them wasn't a command. It was an allowance. And as R.C. Sproul puts it, there is a huge difference between being commanded to do something and being allowed to do something. Isn't there? You don't need a quote to tell you that. You know that. A command is something you must do. And if you don't, there's consequences. But an allowance is something you may do if you like. To allow something means to permit it. To command something is to demand it. And Jesus is saying, divorce has been permitted. It's been allowed by Moses and by God as a means of last resort, as a lifeboat for the victims of a sinking ship. But it's not been commanded. And so Jesus first calls them on this misrepresentation of Moses. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Well, why did Moses, and by extension, God, allow it in the first place? Why does he allow it? What main reason does Jesus give here for why this lifeboat called divorce was allowed in the first place? Because of your hardness of heart, Jesus says, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That familiar term, hardness of heart, refers all throughout the scriptures to the results of the fall on the human person not long after the beginning. It refers to the condition of the whole human race who have looked at God's purposes, who have looked at God's instructions for life and have intentionally set them aside. It's the same hardened heart, the same foolish heart, the same darkened heart we hear all about in Romans 1. It's a heart that abandons truth and is abandoned in turn to all sorts of sins. And among those sins is the abandonment of God's purpose for marriage and the pursuit instead of all sorts of sexual immorality. And it's this sin in particular that Jesus singles out here as the fruit of a hardened heart that has made an allowance for divorce necessary. It's sexual immorality that can torpedo the ship and break up the soul-deep bond of marriage like no other. And so look now at verse 9. First, Jesus corrected the Pharisees' misrepresentation of Moses, and now Jesus corrects their misinterpretation of Moses. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The misinterpretation of the Pharisees when it came to the legal case in Deuteronomy 24 was to so generalize the meaning of the wife's indecency or uncleanness that they could eventually legitimize divorce for any cause. Burning a meal. Any cause. And Jesus says, no. No. There's only one allowable cause for divorce. That indecency, that uncleanness Moses spoke of refers to sexual immorality. And so, first, the bounds of marriage are defined in the creation order. Second, the binding power of marriage is demonstrated by the leaving and cleaving process. And now, third, aside from death, Jesus points once again to the scriptures and says, that bond of marriage can only be dissolved by the allowance of a tragic exception. And that exception, in this case, is sexual immorality. Now here I want to pause for just a moment because I can read your minds. I can see little questions coming up in your heads already. So I just want to pause and say that even though Jesus only mentions this one exception for divorce in this text, we do as believers acknowledge and affirm that the Apostle Paul also explicitly includes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can write that down, he also includes abandonment as allowable grounds for divorce as well. And there's lots we could say about that. We don't have time to focus on that today. My point is that just because I stick with Jesus' sole exception in our text today, it doesn't mean I'm unaware that there are other rare grounds that are allowable for divorce. And so Jesus says, sexual immorality is the primary grounds for an allowable divorce. So what exactly does Jesus mean by sexual immorality? The word in Greek here is the word porneia, and you may recognize that word. It's true. We get our word pornography from that word porneia. But it had a much broader application by the rabbis in Jesus' day, so that whenever you see the word porneia or sexual immorality used in the New Testament, it actually functions as an umbrella term. Just as it did in the purity code of Leviticus 18, just as it did in the Old Testament, that word acts as an umbrella term for all forms of sexual activity that fall outside the biblically defined boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. And so this includes, but is not limited to, such sexual activity as incest, bestiality, homosexuality, and adultery, according to Leviticus 18. And on a side note, this is a good way to correct people who tell you Jesus never said anything about blank, right? Jesus never said anything, let's just take homosexuality, about homosexuality. Well, you can say that's incorrect, and you can point to texts like this one, where sexual immorality is an umbrella term that includes sins such as homosexuality. Or you can point them to 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, where Paul demonstrates this clearly by giving a summary list of the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the seventh commandment, he mentions both sexual immorality in general, as well as the subcategory of men who practice homosexuality. But back to the point, the point of naming sexual immorality as the exception for allowing divorce seems to be this, that it's at least in part the sexual union that creates the one flesh bond between husband and wife. And so the implication of a marriage being broken or that bond being dissolved by sexual immorality is that one cannot be one flesh with two people at the same time. And so Jesus says divorce is the only allowable, permitted dissolution of one's marriage vows if the wife in the Pharisee's hypothetical question is guilty of sexual immorality. Now again, this isn't something, and this is important, this doesn't get talked about enough. This is something the husband or the wife, if the shoe's on the other foot, this isn't something they have to do. Right? It's not a command. It's a permission. And so no one should be strong-armed here one way or the other. In other words, assuming the sin of sexual immorality has taken place, no one's to pressure a wife who's been sinned against by her husband into staying with her husband. You know, you shouldn't get around and say, you know, that's what Jesus would do. You know, you shouldn't say to that wife, you should really stay with him because, you know, Jesus calls you to the higher road or something like that. No, God himself has given that woman guilt-free permission to let that man go. He's given her permission. No one is to bind her conscience in a way that the Bible does not. She can forgive that man, legitimately forgive that man, but she doesn't have to stay married with him, to him. And on the other side, if a husband chooses to stay with a wife, say he decides, you know, he's permitted, he's not commanded, so he decides, you know what, I'm going to stay with her. No one is to rebuke him. No one's to correct him and pressure him to let her go, to put her away. No, he's permitted. He's not commanded to divorce her. Now, what if someone has divorced a spouse unjustly for reasons other than abandonment or sexual immorality, as is the main focus here? Well then, Jesus says, in that case, the one who has filed for divorce is the person who's doing what's not lawful, not the spouse they've divorced without cause. And if that person who's filed for divorce then gets remarried, Jesus says, he's the one who commits sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and goes and marries another commits adultery, Jesus says. Why would that be? It's because in God's eyes, only divorce for a just cause dissolves the marital bond. So that to go and marry someone else while you're still married to another, in the eyes of God, is to commit adultery. And what this means is this. Jesus has now turned their question back on them. Jesus is now looking at the Pharisees. He's now shining the spotlight on their lives, isn't he? Because he's implying that any of them who have divorced their wives for any reason other than sexual immorality are the ones who are guilty of breaking God's law. You want to talk about what's lawful? Jesus says, if you've divorced your wife for her cooking, you're the lawbreaker. If you've divorced your wife for her looks, you're the lawbreaker. If you've divorced your wife because she couldn't have children, you're the lawbreaker. If you've divorced your wife because you were just following your heart, you're the lawbreaker. If you've divorced your wife because she has a disability or a terminal disease, you're the lawbreaker. If you've divorced your wife because you just weren't right for each other, you're the lawbreaker. If you've divorced your wife because she didn't see you for who you really were, you're the lawbreaker. If you've divorced your wife for unjust reasons and remarried another, you're a lawbreaker. Jesus knew that for the Pharisees to call divorce lawful was a deceptive attempt to sidestep the reality of human responsibility for sin. To call divorce a command of Moses was an attempt to smuggle something extra into God's law in order to get the guilty party off the hook. Divorce was a tragic mercy for the victims in a marriage that the Pharisees were trying to press into service as a benefit on behalf of the guilty. And so Jesus refuses to acknowledge the legitimacy of their argument under those terms. This whole conversation is his way of saying, I reject your premise. The only premise on which a discussion about divorce can be had is on the premise of a perfect design that was ruined by sin. There must be an acknowledgement that divorce is the result of human sin somewhere down the line, and there must be repentance for that sin, especially if that sin is something that is causing a divorce for unjust reasons. And friends, my word of comfort to you today is this, that if you have been part of an unjust divorce, God stands ready to forgive you. It's not a bridge too far. God stands ready to forgive you. The Bible tells us God hates divorce. And you know, the reason I want to end with today is not just because it tears people and families apart, although it certainly does, and God hates that. But the reason I want to end with is this: God also hates divorce because it tells a lie about him. It tells a lie about him. A lie that says the one who left his father and came to give his life for ours might leave us. A lie that says the one whose flesh was pierced and cut to make us and to join us to him. A lie that says he might forsake us. But this will never happen. Jesus will never leave you. Jesus will never forsake you. A pastor friend of mine recently put it this way. When it comes to sexuality, we're not just talking about a do or a don't. The reason sexuality is so important is not just because God has given us clearly the model for sexuality as something that's to be enjoyed within the bounds of heterosexual marriage. There's also the reason for which God created sex in the first place. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, he writes, and you see God creating male and female, and you see the way he did it, by taking the female out of Adam's body and then joining them back together as one flesh so that Eve is both Adam's body and his bride. He says, if you're a Christian, I hope that is ringing in your ears. Eve is both Adam's body and his bride. And the reason I hope that's ringing in your ears is because later on in Ephesians 5, when Paul goes right back to Genesis 2, he says that what God did there in Genesis 2, that isn't just about creating a wonderful covenant bond for a man and a woman to get together and have children in a safe place or for good companionship. No, that's part of it, he says. But marriage is really, Paul says, about Christ and his church. Sexuality is about Christ and his church and the gospel. When a man and woman come together bodily, they are telling the story of the gospel. So that's why I think throughout the scriptures you find such stern wording when it comes to deviation from that model, because any deviation tells a lie sexually about Christ and his church and the gospel. That's why, he concludes, it's so central. It's not just arbitrary. God's not just making a bunch of rules for you to follow because he doesn't want you to have any fun. He's pointing everybody in our sexual beings to the hope of the gospel and the love of Christ for his church.